Read verses 22 through 33. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples then went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Father, we ask now that as we look at your word, Lord, that you would open our eyes to what you would have us to see, open our ears to what you would have us to hear, and open our hearts to what you would have to do in each one of our lives. Lord, thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, hearing your word, and obeying your word. And Lord, I pray now that as we step into this passage, Lord, that you would speak through me, and Lord, that we might be blessed, we might be changed, and we might go from here challenged. We commit this time to you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, before Palm Sunday, we left off with Jesus healing the deaf and mute man. This man here, we're reading about, is physically blind, and he needed to see. His friends bring him to Jesus after probably what Jesus did in chapter 7. Jesus healed the deaf and mute man, and people were amazed and overwhelmed, as we read in chapter 7, verse 37. And word about Jesus spread. So these men, Jesus, hoping for the same. This is the record of a miracle. This is a miracle that's taken place here. It's a divine healing, but it also serves as an illustration. Just as the man who is physically blind needed to see, so the disciples needed to see who Jesus is. They spent all this time with him, but they don't really know who this Jesus is. There was not only a tremendous need in the life of the blind man, there's also a tremendous need in the lives of the disciples. The disciples needed to see more clearly who Jesus is. Now, notice that this healing takes place in stages. In verse 23, Jesus touches the man for the first time, and he asks him, "Do you see anything?" And in verse 24 is his response that he saw something. He said, he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Jesus touches him again, and in verse 25, we're told that he saw everything clearly. There are a lot of people who see, but they don't see clearly. There's a lot of people who see, but need glasses to be able to see more clearly. As I look around this auditorium, I see that there are people who are able to see, but they need to see a little bit more clearly. I've got a video that I want you to look at. It's only about 35 seconds long. But It's a perfect picture of those who see but don't see clearly. So, Ben, if you'll go ahead and play that for us.
Yeah. Lonnie, put them on.
Look at mommy. Ooh, look at Can you see? Wow.
Lonnie, look at me.
She looks like Bubbles off of Trailer Park Boys.
She's like looking around.
Lonnie.
Leave them. Don't touch. Lonnie.
You need them on so you can see.
Honey, look at Regan.
Can you see?
Lonnie.
Look at Regan.
Are you being
Can you see?
That's seeing and then seeing clearly. There's a big difference there. Jesus sends this blind man home because there was no need for him to go back to the village. See, the reason he was in the village was it was a place where he was identified as a blind man. The blind man who went to the same place every day in the village. But he can now see, so there's no need for him to go back to the usual spot to beg. There's no need for that anymore. His presence in the village was not the striking thing, but his absence was more than likely the thing that was striking. Where's the blind man? Where is he today? I don't know, but his friends took him to see Jesus. I don't know what might have happened, but I do know that he hasn't come back to his usual spot in the village. He went home to his family. Imagine that for a minute. His friends did not need to bring him home. In the past, his friends who took him to the village would have to then take and escort him back home. And you'd hear the man with the shuffling feet coming up the sidewalk of the house, and the men taking him to the door where he would pass him off to his wife. He was home. He was home when his kids got home from school, and there was their dad. It was always cool to come home from school and for dad to be there because you knew that something was up. One, you were either in trouble or you were going to be doing something special that day. These kids come home, and there's dad sitting there. And they could see. When they sat down for the evening meal, imagine this. His wife is sitting across the table from him, and she says to him, "Will you stop staring at me?" He hadn't seen her. "I can't help it. I was blind, but now I see." All through the Bible, that's the picture of what it means to become a Christian. Blindness to sight. Remember what Jesus asked the disciples in chapter 8, verse 18, when he says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" The answer is yes. They do have eyes. And they do fail to see. They were blind to the truth about the identity of Jesus. It took miraculous intervention in the life of this blind man, and it's going to take miraculous intervention in the lives of his disciples if they're going to see and discover who is this Jesus. Mark now tells us that they have moved from the location of the blind man to Caesarea Philippi in verse 27. We're told that they make their way into this town as they're walking along. I'm sure they were talking as they usually did as they walked along. And Jesus jumps into the conversation, and he asks a question. Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? It's sort of a understandable question because Jesus has been doing all kinds of things. word is getting out about what he's doing. People were responding and reacting in all kinds of ways, some good and some not too good. What are people saying about me? He asked them. What do you suppose people would say today if they were asked that same question? Well, Jesus, you're a good man. You're a good man. You're a good teacher. We love your teaching. Others might say, well, Jesus is some sort of religious guru of some type. Others might say that you're just another one of those people in a long line of people who have stood on the stage of human history and made some pretty radical claims, because Jesus did do that. The disciples often thought of Jesus as otherworldly, that he's outside of this world, but that is not what they said. What they said is, some people say that you're John the Baptist. But how could that be? Because the disciples know that John the Baptist was just killed a few chapters ago. Some people say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, that's possible. Other people say that you're Elijah, because after all, the Old Testament scriptures and prophets often talked about Elijah and his coming again. Some say you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, okay, what about you? Who do you guys say I am? Think about this. Think about all the things that the disciples had heard and seen. Remember that Jesus asked them, do you have ears to hear, but you can't hear? Do you have eyes to see, and you don't see? Who do you guys say that I am? You spent all this time with me. Don't forget that these men left everything to follow him. Jesus comes to the lakeside where these guys are fishing, and he says, follow me, and off they go. How does that happen? Peter, Andrew, James, and John pull their boats on shore, and they follow Jesus. Think about that. That was their profession. That's what they did. That's what they spent all their time doing. That's what they knew how to do. And this stranger comes walking up to them at the lakeside, and he says, follow me. And they pull everything ashore, and they follow him. It's remarkable if you think about it. How many people do you know who will walk into town and say to people, follow me, and people do exactly that? Doesn't happen. I want you to stop being a fisherman for fish, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Let's go. When Jesus calmed the storms of the sea, the disciples cried out, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. What about when Jesus called Levi or Matthew the tax collector? Jesus goes to his house for dinner and he sat with the other tax collectors and people with pretty interesting reputations. Matthew's parties were well known to have all kinds of shady people in attendance. The Pharisees asked the same question. Who is this? Look who he's hanging out with. If he's really the Messiah, if he's really the one that's to come, if he really is who he says he is, he would know to stay away from these people, because those aren't good people to be around. They have reputations. The Pharisees and the religious leaders marveled when Jesus looked into the eyes of the paralytic. You remember the paralyzed man that his friends lowered him through the roof of the house, lowered them down right in front of Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Who is this? Where does he get the power and the authority to do something like that? Who forgives sins? God only forgives sins. Who is this guy? So we have John the Baptist. We have Elijah. We have a prophet. What about you, you guys? Who do you say I am? And out of nowhere, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as you read it in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Imagine what the other disciples must have thought. Peter, where'd you come up with that? Where in the world did you come up with that? Maybe they thought about it for a minute and said, yeah, what Peter said. We agree with Peter. Did Peter reason this out in his own mind? Did he put 2 + 2 together and say, well, obviously he is the Christ? I've taken a look, I've taken inventory of everything that Jesus has done, and obviously he's the Christ. If you look in Matthew chapter 16 at what Jesus says to Peter and to the group that are there, Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father who is in heaven. He's the one who revealed this to you, Peter. You're not smart enough to put all that together. My Heavenly Father revealed that to you. This was not an investigation that was done by Peter that brought about a conclusion. It was a revelation from God. God opened his eyes. The revelation made sense out of all that Peter and the disciples had witnessed previously, but it was God who revealed it to them. So Mark's gospel gives us an illustration showing us the necessity of a miraculous intervention. And Matthew's account gives us the explanation of the miraculous intervention. It's implied in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, that Jesus accepts Peter's confession because he does not say to Peter, no, Peter, you're wrong. You shouldn't be saying that. He didn't say anything to him. But Jesus does say that he does not want Peter telling anyone about that. Why? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? I thought we were supposed to tell everyone about Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, I don't want you telling anybody about this. The disciples needed to learn the second part of the lesson before they went out and talked about something that they did not know. They were still foggy. They were not seeing clearly. People were looking for the Messiah to take over the government, and they were looking for the government to be on his shoulders, not a cross. The people were not looking for someone to carry the cross. They were looking for someone to deliver them. Now, notice that the only time Jesus ever talked about his Messiahship was when he had a crown of thorns placed into his head. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. One commentator said this, only when Jesus was a helpless prisoner in the hands of his enemies and his messianic claim must seem ridiculous was his messiahship to be openly proclaimed. Only when it seemed ridiculous did Jesus say, yes, I am. Only when he had a crown of thorns in his head. Only when he had been spit upon and hit all over the place with a reed. Only when he was wearing a purple robe and being mocked, being punched. It is only then when the high priest asks him, are you the Messiah, that the words come out of his mouth with full force and Jesus says, I am. When it seemed ridiculous. Now, I want you to picture this with me for a minute. Here stands this man from Nazareth, bloodied and beaten. He's been mocked. He's helpless and he's pitiful looking. He's about to undergo the most brutal means of execution known to man, crucifixion. And he's asked, are you the Messiah? Were the disciples ready to answer that question? Peter, I don't want you telling anybody. Because something is coming that is going to deny all the common sense that any of us would ever try to put together that this is the Messiah, and you are going to see me spat upon. You're going to see me mocked. You're going to see me beaten. And are you going to be able to say, you are the Messiah? And are you going to be able to back that, Peter? Are you going to be able to talk about that? Here's a better question. Are we? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Have we prepared ourselves to be able to go to people and say, he is the Messiah? Jesus moves on to predict what is about to happen. in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Look at what it says here. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Jesus speaks plainly. He's very clear to the disciples. He's telling them real clear what's going to happen. He's going to suffer things. Why? Why would the Messiah, why would the Son of God have to suffer things? Why not just a victorious and triumphant Messiah? Why all the suffering stuff? Why is that necessary? Because if he did not suffer, he would not be the Messiah. Think about it. In fact, he's going to be killed. So not only do you have a suffering Messiah, you have a dead Messiah. But the passage goes on to say this. But after 3 days, he will rise again. That's why Easter is so important. That's why the resurrection is so important. Disciples missed that last part. They heard about the suffering. They heard about what all was to come. But they missed that in 3 days he would rise again. Now, we move on to Peter taking Jesus aside. Just like Jesus had compassion on the blind man and took him aside so as not to make a spectacle of him in front of everybody. Look at the last half of verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, Peter is now going to explain the entire Old Testament to Jesus. Jesus, let me explain to you what the Old Testament says. That's how silly this is. Peter has just answered the previous question correctly. So he's now on a roll. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, while we're talking about that, Jesus, enough of this stuff about you talking about suffering and death. That's silly stuff, Jesus. We're not going there. And notice what Jesus does in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's pretty bold. He looks at the disciples and he rebukes Peter. Peter, you still do not get it. Yes, you answered that question correctly, but you still do not get it. You did not get it when I calmed the storms. You did not get it when I fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 with the little bit of food that we had, and you don't get it now. And as a matter of fact, Peter, it's not going to be too long from now that you are going to deny me, deny you even own me when you're put to the test. Now, was Peter Satan? No. Peter was not Satan. But he was doing exactly what Satan did to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted him. Satan said to Jesus in that temptation, he was basically saying this, "Jesus, we can do this without the cross. We can do all of this stuff without the cross. We can do it without the blood. And we can do it without the resurrection. We don't need to go there, Jesus." Both Satan and Peter were seeking to move Jesus away from the will of the Father. Satan will go along with a Messiah just so as it is not this Messiah. You know, if you think about it, Satan is happy if we can just all get along and rejoice together. Just so there is no gospel. Make sure there is no gospel. Now, does the message that is taught in most churches today really center around the fact that men and women by nature are sinful, responsible, guilty, and helpless? No, it doesn't. Sorry to say it doesn't. Most of the message of the churches today are about men and women who are, for the most part, nice, and they come to church, and they just need a little adjustment this week that will turn you out to be even nicer. I just need to come and get a little refresher. We come to church to hear what Jesus, that Jesus could come and help us fix our families and our marriages and our finances and help us at growing our children. When I go home, I want to feel good about it. It is where we go to get our fix for the upcoming week and its challenges that are ahead for us. Many people today believe themselves to be Christians because that is exactly how they understand their relationship to be with Jesus. We don't want to hear about our need for the cross. You cannot tell people that they are sinners and on their way to hell without Jesus. Whew, that's a little bit abrasive. Don't say that. You can't tell people that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. You can't be that exclusive today. You can't be that bold. It's too controversial. Everyone comes to Jesus in their own way. All these religions teach us that we come to Jesus in our own way and that we'll all live in heaven happily ever after. No, no, no. That's hard to hear. You are responsible. I am responsible. We're all guilty. We're all guilty sinners. Do you like hearing that? Do you like coming to church to hear that you're a guilty sinner? It's a fact. We're all helpless. And once you get that, then you will begin to understand and hear and see. You will see more clearly. A story of a Messiah who dies in your place, in my place, then starts to make sense. I was thinking about this earlier, and Paul read a passage about the men on the way to the road to Emmaus. And you know, if you think about it, Jesus walked all along the way, and he's telling the stories about Jesus from the beginning to the end, went through all the scriptures and told them about it. And we're told that when they got to the place where they were headed, and they had discovered that it was Jesus, that they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as we heard him tell us the whole story?" You know what Jesus could have done as soon as he met him on the road to Emmaus? "Look here, guys, it's me." He didn't do that. That would have been something that they would have seen for a minute, and it would have been over with. Instead, Jesus taught them the scriptures. The very same scriptures that we have. Now think about that. That's what he did. And the same disciples were the ones who had seen Jesus doing all these things in his earthly ministry. Imagine that, seeing him raise people from the dead. There's a funeral going by. There's a guy up in the casket. Jesus tells him to lower the casket, and he touches the guy. Boom, sits up, ruins the whole funeral. It's over. They start telling the stories. Jesus is going through the story of his life and telling them all this. And what happened? As they heard the story of Jesus, as the scriptures were rehearsed over and over again in their ears and in their minds, their hearts burned. They saw clearly that it was Jesus. And they didn't have to see the marks in his hands. The only way that I can come to the cross is with a broken spirit and a bended knee. You see, the cross undermines our self-righteousness, and we don't like that. God opened my eyes when I was 16 years old. Believe it or not, I was a really good kid. I never got in trouble. Never. I lived a good life, was raised in a good Christian family. We had our issues, but I was a Christian. And I went to a meeting at a church one day. A speaker got up there and he said, "Are you saved?" And I thought, saved from what? I don't need to be saved from anything. I'm good. I'm really good. I'll put myself up against any of you here in this room. I'm that good. My nickname was Rev. I thought to myself, what do I need to be saved from? When the preacher read this passage, I saw who I really was. And he read this in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He said this, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." All of my self-righteousness is like a filthy rag. Whoa. Philippians 2 says this, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every knee, every one of us, I don't care how righteous you think you are going to bow. Isaiah 45, verse 22 says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame, but in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt." I don't care what you think you've got. I don't care what trump card you think you have in your pocket. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Who do you say he is? Who do men say I am? You saw the disciples. Man, you would have thought they would have had an advantage because they spent all that time with them. But it was the word of God that burned in the hearts of the men on the road to Emmaus. It wasn't seeing his hands. It was the word of God. It was the story of Jesus. It's what we teach and encourage you to read every day. It is after you spend time in here that you, like that little girl, will put the eyeglasses of Scripture on, and all of a sudden you're going to see clearly. I pray that that might be the case of everybody in this room, that you will see clearly who this Jesus is, and that you'll smack your head, your eyes will get this big, and you'll squeal. Because now you know who he really is. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this time and use it however you see fit.